Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 5, we will read verses 1 to 10, but we will focus on verses 7 to 10. Well, we will go to verse 14. This is God's word. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in the things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obliged to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he also said in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let's pray. Once again, Lord, we ask your extraordinary blessing on this ordinary means of grace, this preaching of your word. We ask, O Lord, that you would bring exhortation, encouragement, and admonition to your people for their good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Lord's Day, we saw from the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 5 that two important qualifications for the Aaronic high priesthood were that he have a sympathetic heart toward his people whom he represented before God, and they also have a divine appointment from God to hold that office. To lack sympathy for the repentant worshipers when they came to make an offering for their sins was simply reprehensible. Just as reprehensible was one who lacked the proper qualifications or appointment from God, yet presumed to offer those sacrifices anyway. So then Hebrews chapter 5, 1 to 4 describes those necessary requirements a high priest must have if he were to fully and properly discharge the duties of his office on earth as an Aaronic high priest. This morning's passage from chapter 5, verses 5 to 10 demonstrates that Jesus uniquely possessed the requirements, the full requirements that qualified him to be our great high priest, not on earth, but in heaven. And so this morning we see that our high priest willingly accepted humiliation as the path to perfection, to accomplish our salvation. This morning we see that our high priest willingly accepted humiliation as the path to perfection, to accomplish our salvation. Verse 5 begins by telling us that Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. This is indeed true, but in a most profound way. Yes, Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest. In fact, he did the very opposite. He did not glorify himself to become high priest. He emptied himself to become high priest. You know the passage from Philippians 2. Who, while he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, of course, just to clarify, so there's no misunderstanding, Jesus did not empty himself of his deity. You remember the 100% of him that is divine is not just his nature, but his person. And the 100% of him that was human is the other 100%. So Jesus didn't divest himself of deity, which, if you think about it, is metaphysically or ontologically incoherent. It doesn't make any sense. He emptied himself of the glory and honor due him as God the Son. The King of glory became the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 to redeem us, knowing, going into all this, putting it in human terms, knowing what was waiting for him. That he was going to be treated with disrespect and finally executed as a common criminal. That's how he emptied himself. Whereas those corrupt priests and high priests of first century Judaism schemed and connived their way into the office of priest and high priest in pursuit of political prestige and the privilege that it afforded them, Christ did the exact opposite in infinite orders of magnitude. He willingly embraced his appointment of high priest by way of extraordinary condescension. He descended from his exalted position where he's being worshipped by angels to accept these great depths of humiliation and suffering. And for one reason, to save the likes of us. What a breathtaking contrast between the men who sought to rise in worldly stature and significance by securing for themselves the high priestly office, and Jesus, who condescended to our level and forsook his heavenly majesty to fulfill his divine appointment as our high priest. When the Bible says that the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kings of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Well, we know that Jesus defeated and dismissed Satan with Scripture, but those politically ambitious priests of old took a knee and groveled at Satan's feet and accepted his offer. So this should give us pause. The reason we have access to the very throne of grace is because Jesus chose to put our salvation before his own glorification. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. The reason we have access to the throne of grace, that we can claim a heavenly inheritance, that we can say with all assurance in the way of faith that, yes, my sins are forgiven, as bad as they are, is because Jesus put our salvation before his own glorification. Thank God our salvation is or was not contingent upon the faithfulness of fallen men, but on the faithfulness and willing condescension of Jesus Christ. If it was otherwise, we would all surely be lost. Well, we continued through chapter 5 last week, we saw that our author demonstrated from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 that Jesus' appointment as high priest is also unique with respect to, well, the priesthood and the messianic sonship as well. Jesus was enthroned as messianic son and installed into the Melchizedekian order of priesthood. And so we see in Jesus Christ that priesthood and kingship are permanently joined together in the one person of Jesus Christ. It says, so Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, if you remember earlier in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, we saw our author quote Psalm 2 for the first time. His purpose was to show that it is of the Son's proper dignity to reign in glory over the angels. And then now here in chapter 5, our author combines that quote from Psalm 2 with the quote from Psalm 110 to demonstrate the unique union of the royal and priestly offices in Jesus Christ. You probably remember that under the Mosaic covenant, the priests were to be descendants of Aaron from the tribe of Levi, and the royal line of David descended from the tribe of Judah. Therefore, under the old covenant, the king and the high priest could never be one and the same person. It was an important arrangement under the old covenant meant to ensure the decentralization of power in the kingdom of Israel and clearly define the role of each office. And as I mentioned last time, you remember what happened when King Uzziah presumed to rush into the temple of the Lord and offer incense, which only the priests were prescribed to do. What happened to him? He was afflicted with leprosy until his dying day. So Psalm 110 says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we will see in more detail when we get to chapter 7. Melchizedek was a different order of priesthood. For now, I'll just say that we see in Genesis 14:18 that Melchizedek was both king and priest. He was the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. Well, what do you know? Jesus is king and priest in one person. Now, this morning we see in verses 7 to 10, our author explained another unique aspect of Christ's high priesthood, his divinely appointed path of suffering. This is the part of Christ's priesthood that would-be messiahs seem to neglect or forget. I'm not aware of any would-be messiahs across the centuries that claim to embrace suffering on behalf of others for their sins. These false messiahs always seem to have only gravitated toward either military conquest or self-seeking glory over others. Our true Messiah, the real Messiah, on the other hand, accepted humiliation to accomplish redemption. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death or out of death, depending on how you translate that word, he was heard because of his godly fear. Well, there's no place in the Gospels where we explicitly see Christ pray with vehement cries and tears, except perhaps the Garden of Gethsemane. And one theologian vividly describes that scenario. Quote, the moment has come in his self-identification with mankind to plumb the human depravity and fallenness to its very depths. As he prepares in all his innocence and purity to submit himself in the place of sinners to the fierceness of God's wrath against the sins of men. This meant an experience incomparable in the horror of its torment, from which his whole being shrank instinctively, but which was inescapable if the purpose of his coming was to be achieved. Unquote. We will never be able to fathom what Jesus endured in the garden as he faced the cross. But you can be sure that what he endured was orders of magnitude beyond even our worst pain and loss. Let that sink in for a minute. We're getting to the nitty-gritty of what it means for him to be our sympathetic, sinless high priest and all that entailed, and his experience of learning obedience through what he suffered and being made perfect. Think about this for a minute. Jesus knows what it is to be betrayed into the hands of one's enemies by a friend. He knows what it is to be forsaken and alone. He knows what it is to be mocked and ridiculed because of one's faithfulness to God. But even more so, he knows what it means to carry the guilt of his people to the cross, and then have God's wrath bear down upon him in all its holy fury, being their substitute. And because he has experienced those things so deeply, yet sinlessly, remaining faithful to God through them, because of all that, we can have full assurance that our high priest is merciful, sympathetic, able, trustworthy, and dependable. He is all those things as our Savior in our time of trial. Nothing we experience transcends the scope of what Christ has experienced to become our great high priest. There's nothing that you can experience that he cannot relate to personally. Sometimes when we're going through difficulty, and we touched on this a little bit when we went through Job, sometimes all you need is to know that somebody cares. That's all you need. You need to look at someone and see the look of concern for you in their face, and somehow it does it. It lifts you up. That's why we look to Christ in faith as our high priest. That's why we need to understand what it means for him to be our high priest, our sympathetic, sinless high priest. Because to look to him in faith in our time of need does what we need to get through what we're going through. Verse 7. Some people have difficulty reconciling themselves to the meaning of the last half of this verse. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. Piety. Nowadays, that kind of has a negative connotation attached to it, to be pious. It's almost synonymous with sanctimony. But the word means godly fear. Originally, and even for hundreds of years, it didn't have any negative connotations attached to it. Some asked themselves how Jesus' prayer to be saved from death was heard if he shortly died on the cross after the prayer. One so-called biblical scholar flirts with blasphemy in commenting on this verse. Quote, "Full justice is done to this passage only if we assume that the text is corrupt and that a portion of the text was understandably cut out on religious grounds," unquote. In other words, because Jesus died on the cross, this scholar asserts that Jesus wasn't hurt at all. This passage doesn't make sense to him, so he concludes that the text is either an error or it was unscrupulously edited. Well, how do we know that Jesus was saved from death? Or, and literally, you can translate that word, out of death. Was he supposed to somehow accomplish redemption without the cross? I thought that was a temptation that Peter and Satan offered him. He was heard because God the Father saved him out of death. He was raised on the third day. As Peter preached in his Pentecost sermon on Acts 2, Mr. Biblical Scholar, read your Bible. Acts 2. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Jesus was indeed saved out of death, because death first had to be experienced to save us, to accomplish what he came to do. He came, he saw, he conquered, but not without terrible suffering and anguish of soul first. Verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Jesus learned what obedience felt like in the limitations of human frailty and under the foreboding sense of death and judgment. He learned obedience by overcoming temptation, never succumbing to it. As verse 9 goes on to say, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So we must understand that Christ being made perfect as primarily as his becoming complete for his mediatorial work through his life on earth. This doesn't have to do with his moral perfection. In other words, think about it this way. During the incarnation, Jesus rendered to the Father a complete obedience that he had not previously rendered until he became a man born under the law. Although he was morally perfect, although he was always morally perfect, he was not made perfect, made fit for his mediatorial office until he had rendered his moral perfection in the form of human obedience up to and on the cross as our substitute and as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus was morally perfect as God the Son. But what did he lack until his incarnation, ministry, death, and resurrection? What did he lack before his incarnation? Rendering that moral perfection in the form of human obedience as a substitute for his own. Well, to bring this out a little more clearly, consider what Jesus says to the Pharisees in Luke 13:31. It says there, just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away and leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will reach my goal.'" Perhaps your Bible has an alternate translation in the margin for, "And then the third day I reach my goal." What does that margin read? Which is a legitimate alternate translation that maybe rings to the, you know, isn't as smooth to the English speaking ear than "on the third day I reach my goal." It translates, "And on the third day I am perfected." It's the same word. This is because the same word in the New Testament that's often used for goal can also mean completion, maturity, and perfection. "On the third day, I will be perfected." Well, Jesus, you know, I thought you were perfect. In regard to his mediatorial role, he wasn't perfected until he fulfilled all righteousness all the way to death on a cross. Jesus Christ reached his goal, was perfected, when all that the Father required of him to fulfill his mediatorial work on earth as incarnate was completed. He came to render to the Father a complete obedience that he had not previously rendered, now as a man born under the law. Jesus Christ obeyed until every work the Father had given him to do was done. He obeyed until everything he was to teach was taught. He obeyed until every prophecy about him was fulfilled. Jesus Christ learned obedience until there was nothing more to obey. He did it all. Whatever God told him to do, told him to teach, everything he did. That's when he was perfected. What did he say? First he says, and on the third day I will be perfected. And then what does he say on the cross? It is finished. It's done. It's complete. Because Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly in all of life and obeyed perfectly unto death, his obedience was made complete, perfect in every way. As your high priest, he entered into heaven with his own sinless life and substitutionary spotless death into the presence of God with his offering, his active and passive obedience. And God accepted his offering. How do we know God accepted his offering? God raised him from the dead. Certified perfect. Raised him up. Death couldn't hold him. We're talking about our great high priest. This is all for us. Whenever you read about Jesus doing something in the Gospels, he's doing it for us. He came for us. Because of his obedience, he became the author and perfecter of our salvation. His finished work alone is the ground upon which you are saved from death and judgment. And by and through his obedience, your obedience is made possible and acceptable. Sometimes, you know, maybe this will help some people. They're like, well, there's some people that are very moral out there, and they do on the surface exactly, you know, they're a better Christian than I am, except they're not a Christian. You forget the whole cleansing part. You can superficially do what God commands, but it's covered in filth and unacceptable to God. He's like, I reject that. Doesn't matter what you do, you're filthy. Christ not only bore God's judgment against sin for us, he cleanses us. And when he cleanses us, he accepts our good works in Christ, as imperfect as they are. Because of his sacrifice, you can now follow Christ all the way home to heaven and be joyfully welcomed in, at which moment you will be perfected in holiness. These verses proclaiming the depth to which Christ has condescended to identify with us and the depths to which he descended to become our sympathetic, perfected high priest are given to us to encourage us. To encourage us to progress ever forward, ever onward to the fullness of God's promised rest. Back to chapter 3. Christians in the first century or the 21st century or any century in between who have been persecuted for their faith or lost everything for the sake of Christ could endure hardship because they knew and because we know that Christ is with us, for us, and in us. By his Spirit, he enables us to hold fast our confession. He invites us to boldly approach the throne of grace in time of need. I need grace. You're invited. If you've ever experienced grief, violence, trauma, then you know something of that life-numbing vertigo-like sensation. That surreal sensation almost like being frozen in time and alone in the universe. Even in those catastrophic times, even in those catastrophic personal moments, Christ calls you not to look deep within yourselves and get lost in emotion and mood and so on and so forth. But he says, don't look within, look without and away from yourself to me. Look to me in faith that you might persevere. Looking within is like tying a ball and chain to your ankle. There's nothing great to see in there. You probably know that better than I do. At least I know it good enough for myself. I imagine you do too. Look within. Ah! Look to him. And again, not to diminish whatever anyone goes through, but Jesus has gone through things greater orders of magnitude than you ever will. Even though it's so catastrophic, he knows. He did. He died. He rose from the dead. I want to be careful how I say this, but sometimes we milk catastrophe to curry sympathy. And we just make it worse for ourselves. We need sympathy. We need people to care for us. But there's a way that you can milk that and milk it, and you don't realize that you're doing harm to yourself because you're not looking to Christ the way you should. So my point is that nothing you go through falls beyond the pale of God's compassion and care for you. Christ's resurrection was his vindication. Christ's resurrection is God's assurance to you that not even death can stop God from fulfilling his promises to you. Your acceptance with God is not grounded in the work of fallible men climbing up the ladder of success or graft or corruption, but upon your perfected high priest, who is the author and perfecter of your salvation, and he is faithful and true. Now, having developed the doctrine of Christ's priesthood, high priesthood, our author will go on to state in the next section, beginning at verse 11, that the assurance and comfort of having Jesus Christ as our high priest is not intended to promote some kind of passive sentimentality, but it's given to encourage us onward to spiritual maturity. There's more than enough comfort to be derived from this passage, but there's more to it. Because he voices his concern about his readers' dullness of hearing. He chides them for being spiritual infants when they should be spiritual adults. He admonishes them, as we will see, for needing milk instead of meat, writing that solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. There were Christians in that congregation or those groups of churches that were walking around with their little sippy cups when they should have been having a nice steak dinner. Can I have more milk, please? Come on. Let's have steak. So he will state his concern that some in the congregation were showing symptoms akin to those of that Old Testament wilderness generation. Wait a minute. You know, hopefully this is just a formal similarity, not an identity. You know, you're starting to sound like they sounded wandering in the wilderness. What was their problem? Unbelief, disobedience. What was that? I didn't hear what God said. What? What? Huh? Say that again. What? Because like them, these Christians, like the wilderness generation, experienced the mighty acts of God in their midst. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw all those miracles in Egypt. Now they're standing on the other side of the Red Sea, and all they can do is complain and snipe. They, in essence, clung to their old, unbelieving ways. They were not of faith. They were in the covenant, but not of the covenant. They were there externally, but not internally. So as we will see next time, out of pastoral concern and the glory of God, our author will warn his auditors to press on and press up in Jesus Christ, regardless of what they're facing, because, and they can do this, because this is the kind of high priest we have. This is our high priest that we have, who provides the ground and assurance we need to go through whatever we need to go through to make it to our heavenly home. So we'll pick it up there next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our merciful, sympathetic, sinless, appointed high priest. May we mature in the faith and become accustomed to the word of righteousness and have our senses trained to discern good and evil through practice, as we seek to glorify you and enjoy you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.